Thank you for being here this afternoon. Thank you for the wonderful conference convention that we've had these past few days. We want to give you, after bed, an opportunity, if you'd like, to ask some questions. There'll be a microphone at that time, so that it will be carried, be able to be picked up as recordings are being done. I'm going to make some opening remarks, and then my brethren, who are by my side here, will also do that. And following that, if you would like to have a question, hopefully not too long a comment, but a question, we'll be happy to recognize you and seek to answer it. Brother Ashbrook so effectively and forcefully traced New Evangelicalism the other night. And I was thinking of how I saw the picture through the eyes of the American Council of Christian Churches. For in 1959, in Des Moines, Iowa, Dr. Robert T. Ketchum preached a message on things that are a threat to Bible-believing fundamentalists. He included Roman Catholicism, modernism, neo-orthodoxy, and new evangelicalism. Now, with just a few years after the article in Christian Life regarding the inspiration of scriptures, but while Dr. Ketchum had very poor eyesight, he had great spiritual insight. Other things that we got involved in covering with press credentials, first of all, was the first U.S. Congress of Evangelism in Minneapolis. The leader of the Lutheran Hour with Dr. Billy Graham were co-chairmen of that meeting. Coming forth from there was the explosion that took place of how we ought to change. First time in my life, I sat in on classes with sensitivity training. Get down a gut level. Open up. Tell everybody what's really down within. Following that came 1972, Expo 72 in Dallas, with 80,000 young people there under the sponsorship of Bill Bright and Billy Graham. That was immediately followed with Key 73. And I remember in 72, when the NAE met in St. Louis on the observance of their anniversary, when Dr. Hudson Armagate got up and said, within our ranks, we have men who are denying inerrancy. They proceeded to go ahead and promote Key 73, which was coming up the next year, and one of the denominational groups at that time left. In 74, I had the privilege of being in Lausanne, personal contact with Dr. Auchengay, and seeing firsthand on a wider scale how that they were thrusting and moving then. I talked to Dr. John Walberg when I was there and asked him why he had Dr. Billy Graham. And his reply to me was, well, Ralph, he said, some of our friends wanted him. Some of our friends didn't want him. More of our friends wanted him than those who didn't want him. And my reply to him was, to speaking respectfully, that's Jesuit casuistry. The end justifies the means. The National Association of Evangelicals for a long time did not have a place for the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, so there were some. Now, a high percentage is that. But it's understood in their writings, and I believe by observation, the NAE is the one that gave credibility to the Charismatics, and to the Pentecostals. Their president now is a Charismatic in the largest church. You saw his picture on the screen last night. And from its beginning days, they have brought in denominations, well, churches and individuals from denominations in the National and World Council of Churches. We saw another expression of contemporary evangelicalism in the thrust of Promise Keepers. I was in Atlanta, 1996, when 39,000 clergy women too, were there. And following that a few years was really, there were really about a million men who were there. Bill McCartney was in his heyday, and of course all the other ones were involved at that time. They were seeking to do what was a major goal, break down the walls, as Steve Green sang, but it's really break down the walls of denominations. And what a mismatch all of that was. The sad part, some fundamental Baptist pastors from up in Michigan that I know, their picture was in the paper with a Roman Catholic priest all getting on the same bus going down to Atlanta to the Promise Keepers clergy meeting. During these years, we've observed, of course, it's been referred to in May Moore, how song leaders are no longer in popular state such as we've had here. They are worship leaders, is what it is. And in a church that I formerly pastored, the pews have been removed and six worship leaders are there. And all of the words are on the screen because the hymn books have been taken out. It's already been referred to, but during these years, far too many pastors have turned from the pulpit to the emphasis on the couch, turned away from preaching to what was underlined several times during this conference, and that is majoring on counseling instead of preaching. The church growth movement has come. The Willow Creek Association, and you can bring it up on your internet, they have 10,500 churches in that association now. And you can come up by state and city and see the churches that are there that are now in the Willow Creek Association with Bill Hybels. And I have printed off their things. And really, all it is let's put aside, they have, I believe, 90 denominations in it. And to put aside all your distinctives, because we all have to get together under what really is contemporary evangelicalism. It's spreading worldwide. We have had a resolution on Joel Osteen. I have seen Joel Osteen on television in Amsterdam, in Geneva, in Athens, in Barcelona. In four different major cities, he's now in a worldwide ministry. A pastor from South America said, a charismatic pastor down in his big city there in Brazil is on the television 600 hours every week, not all on one station, of course, and some 40 charismatic churches are being established every week in Rio de Janeiro. It was referred to effectively regarding culture. One of the leaders, a personal friend of mine, who once was in the Association of Churches and later on became president of a major school in Illinois. When I challenged him how he could be a part of the NAE, his response to me was, "Ralph, we have to change because of culture. That puts culture ahead of the Word of God." There are some powerful influences that have come. Amsterdam 2000 was one, with 10,000 evangelists there. Urbana no longer is what it once was, a challenge to young people to surrender for mission service. Instead, it is give God 1 year of your life, and you can do that. And rock music, high, powerful, powerful personalities are there, and that is 39,000 young people coming to Urbana. I believe much of this has to do with under a premise, if it works, let's do it. That's pragmatism, and that is being followed far too often. There are some names, and some have already been mentioned, and then I'm going to back off from here. But I think the names that are in the forefront that I see at these meetings, and I see the influence they are having, John Piper, John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, Adrian Rogers, James Kennedy, John Hagee, David Jeremiah, and Franklin Graham, about a few of the stars out there in the front. And by the way, before they come to hear, your folk come to hear you preach on Sunday morning or me, they have listened to some of the greatest communicators in the world. And they are influencing our people through the media, through the takes, through the books, and the list goes on and on and on. That brings us to what is really all about contemporary evangelicalism. Dr. Harris is going to deal with one phase, and then Dr. McKeown coming another direction. Dr. Richard Harris.
I think it would be good for me to deal with it from a more of a practical level, from a pastoral direction, because most of us are pastors here and we have to go home and deal with these particular problems. And so I'm going to try to be as practical as I can and hopefully make you think and bring some things up that will cause you to think about what you need to do when we go back home. You know, in the early half of the 20th century, we dealt with the apostasy and the many battles that had to be fought and so forth there. But in relationship to the problems that we're facing today, that was rather simple. It dealt with false doctrine. And you could go to the scripture and you could teach your people on the issue of the virgin birth and tell them what the Bible said, and they could see it easily. And you were either on one side or the other. You were a liberal or you were not. You were an apostate or you were not. And it dealt with false doctrine. But in the latter half of the 20th century and into the 21st century, we're now dealing with the contemporary movement, evangelicalism. And the issue is practice. Practice that practically denies the gospel, the doctrine. And that's a little harder to deal with and for your people to understand. And I think it's very important that we as pastors try to clarify issues for our people. It's difficult for them. Confusion abounds out there. Not only does confusion abound, but there is the evangelical world is becoming just all the same, cloudy gray. Even the Roman Catholic Church is picking up some of the practices of the evangelicals. I even heard of a Catholic church that had a WANA club. And they have Bible studies. They wouldn't have dreamed of doing those things years ago. So our people are extremely confused. And those who are in these churches, as we've already heard, are confused and don't know what to do about it, don't know how to get out, and they're really facing difficulties. And it's our people in our churches that will be the ones who will help them. But our people have to be clear on it. God expects us as believers to use biblical methods in everything that we do. Obviously, contemporary evangelicals deny or ignore that principle. I remember many years ago when I was at VJ, Dr. Bob Sr. saying, talking about the harvest and talking about if you weren't careful when you were harvesting souls and you went into the harvest, into the orchard, you would ruin the trees and then you would not be able to harvest again, or it would be ruined. And that is so true, because what is happening is confusion is abounding so much that people can't distinguish between truth and error, between godliness and ungodliness. And the lines are being so wiped out that as long as you feel good about it, as long as you can hold your hands up, and as long as you go all through this worship ritual, that everything is okay. Now, let me go back and just clarify the three things that Harold Ockengay made as the basis or the issues for his starting or founding this new evangelical movement. The repudiation of biblical separation, a call for social action, and a new dialogue with liberals or unbelievers. Now, 50 years later, or a little over 50 years later, we can look back and we can see what's happened. We can look at the religious scene today, and we're dealing with a lot of confused people as a result of what happened back then. Let me mention these three things quickly for you. According to contemporary evangelicalism, the biblical doctrine of separation is a dead issue. It really is. People don't even want to talk about it. And yet we have to deal with it. We now use the world's music and the world's methods, and the evangelical world has accepted it, has proclaimed it as acceptable. If they win people with these methods, then they're going to have to keep them with the same methods. And the methods are going to get worse and worse and farther away from Scripture. And the entertainment industry is in the churches is just getting bigger and bigger. So the issue for them is not that we are saved unto godliness, as the Bible teaches. They don't really expect changes, except that people just come to church and support the program. Personal separation and holiness of life is passé. So this issue of personal separation is not a big deal to them. Secondly, recognizing false teachers as legitimate Christian leaders is acceptable to them. They will accept anybody. Backslapping crowd, they wouldn't offend one of those who are liberal or who are one of them whatsoever, and they climb the ladder of success, and they, as long as they are increasing their church growth at the expense of truth, that's all that's necessary. Now, that issue has resulted in a church that has lost its distinctiveness in the world in which they live. It is the same. That is confusing for our people, and we need to clarify that issue. I'll mention the three of them again at the end. Secondly, according to contemporary evangelicalism, the calling of the church is to social action. In other words, we are now to fix up the pig pen. Instead of bringing the prodigal son home. And so there's a great deal of emphasis on that. A lot of emphasis on politics in the evangelical world. And we do have a responsibility there. But we are not a political movement. We cannot be. If we do, we are selling our birthright. But social action. I heard Jimmy Carter say the other day that the greatest enemy in America today is the fundamentalist. The truth is, his social action example and Habitat for Humanity and all of the other things are the things that the world is looking for today. And underneath is a desire to seek the approval of the world instead of pleasing God. The purpose of the church was not sent into the world to please the world. It was to proclaim the truth, to be a light so that men could see the way. Now, we need to realize that it's easy for these people to play on the consciences of our people. I've never met anyone who felt that they had done enough in the area of social work. We all feel like we can do more, give more, and so forth. And they play on those fears and those guilt feelings, and our people get sucked into it so easily. We need to emphasize the purpose of the church. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity. That's not the goal of the church. That's not why he sent us into the world. Let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. When I was a kid, my dad worked at Sears Roebuck about 6 blocks away from home. My mother, every once in a while, would send me up to him with a message or lunch or something of that nature. When I got back, she'd always ask me, did I do what she sent me to do? Did I deliver the message? Now, I could have said, well, I didn't fight with my brother on the way. Well, that's nice, but that's not what I asked you to do. I respected the cop on the corner. That's not what I asked you to do. Did you deliver the message? Our people must be educated again in the purpose of the church. We are not here just for social action. Yes, as we have opportunity, let us be good, do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. And the sad thing is that we don't start very well in many of our fundamental churches in our relationship to each other. And we need to. Number 3, according to contemporary evangelicalism, biblical authority is effectively passé. Once you dialogue with unbelievers and you give them credence, you lose your own basis for authority. And as we have heard over and over, cultural changes in cultural society has made some of these things that the Bible talks about irrelevant. The truth is that when you try to use the Bible to talk to people about some of these issues, they say, well, that's not relevant in our culture today. Women preachers are okay today in this culture. And so they effectively deny the Scripture and its authority. Psychology has enlightened us today, they say. So we can effectively kind of set the Bible aside, and we don't have to follow biblical authority. The truth of the matter is that we have become sloppy in fundamental churches in our reading and applying God's Word. And we need to get back to it again. Just give you a little illustration of a few months ago. I was teaching a class as a substitute teacher in the high school that I had founded years ago, teaching a Bible class in 11th grade. I had given them reading to do, and they were to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of pastors and deacons. I gave them a test, and the test said, can you name 2 of the qualifications for a pastor? You know, 90% of those young people didn't give me a single qualification mentioned in the Scripture. What they gave me was what they thought. Oh, they had read it. They said, well, he has to know the Bible. And I said, where is that found in 1 Timothy chapter 3? I don't see it in there. In other words, and I said to them, you're trying to bluff your way through. You read the Scripture, and then when I ask you a question, you totally ignore what the Scripture says in answering. I want to know whether you understand what the Scripture says. But you see, that's happening in the adults as well in our churches. And we need to get back to the place where we read and apply the Scripture to our lives. Get back to the authority of the Word of God. I remember talking with a man who had come by the church to see us about some things, and he wasn't of our stripe, and we began to discuss something out in the hallway. I wasn't going to let him in my office because I knew I'd never get him out. But as we were talking, things about, I could see the temperature rising quite openly. He was getting red in the neck and so forth. And finally, he lost his temper, and he said, because I had been quoting to him the Bible, I said, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And he finally kind of lost his temper and he said, I don't care what the Bible says. And all he cared about is what he knew. And I said, well, look, we might as well part company right now, because if you don't care what the Bible says, we're not in the same ballpark here. So, but the truth of the matter is, that's exactly where a lot of people are. Now, fellas, let's go back to it again. We need to deal with these 3 issues because this is the core of evangelicalism today. The doctrine of separation, the purpose of the church, and biblical authority. And our people need to know it backwards and forwards. And it all has to be presented through the prism of the greatness and the holiness and the exaltation of God. And if we'll do that, our people will be fortified to fight against it. Let me just make one simple statement here that's so important. A lot of people say, well, I'm just going to be positive and I don't want to get involved in the battle. The truth is, if you and I do not fight for the truth and against error, you will lose your distinctiveness and reason for existence, and you'll join them. You and I don't have any choice. We are put here for a purpose. And so we have to fight for the truth and against error. And that way we will maintain our distinctiveness as a New Testament church.
Thank you.
McKim.
My take here will be more from the standpoint of a seminary teacher. I've been one for nearly 40 years now on the seminary level. And looking at this whole perspective, let me just give you a few things that I see. I would say, number one, that the emphasis on new evangelical scholarship, by and large, has been good. When I was in seminary, we had 19th century commentators, Kyle and Dalich, John Peter Lange, H.A.W. Meyer. We had Joseph Thayer's Greek lexicon. But the availability now is so much greater. And even as we did then, we had to read with discernment because you had on-mills, post-mills, about everything, even among the so-called evangelical stripe. So you have to read these even today. But what that has done, I think, in certain circles, is that college students who are astute and so on, they wish now to go and study under some of these men, Don Carson and others who are now currently teaching in schools, that oftentimes a student now will wish, and I'm not excluding fundamental type students at all, but they now wish or opt to go to other places for their basic seminary training. And I think that's a problem. As far as postgraduate study is concerned, where can you get an earned doctorate that would be accredited, for example, or one that is not just more of the same of what you've had before? I don't have any problem with that. But those who wish to take entry-level training, I would never recommend that they go to places like this. But you can see why, because that others are attracted to it, because they have produced things that are very, very beneficial in our exegetical studies and historical studies and all of that. A second thing is that expository preaching has generally been on the rise, generally speaking, across the board. Some have excelled at that. And I speak of John MacArthur, for example, probably the greatest name that we associate with regular exegetical type expository preaching. And the same thing happens again. We have people in our colleges, young men who want to be preachers, who look at that and say, well, I want to be like John MacArthur or John Piper. And so they again go to these schools as entry-level students and wish to get what these people have to offer. And so master's seminary is very, very popular. They're growing by leaps and bounds, and that in itself is not bad. And a lot of things that go on out there are good. In fact, I've got four or five former students who are teaching out there. And maybe I missed the boat somewhere in years gone by, but that's where they are today. And the reason is that these students are going there thinking they'll come out like John. And they'll go out there. And what happens, of course, is that they then are in the mold of that particular seminary and that particular milieu. And what happens is that they become like them. Now, we have, as fundamentalists in seminary work, by and large, have been trying to do the same thing long before John Mack came on the scene. It's just that we haven't been very successful, I guess, in drawing a lot of people and a lot of crowds. But I was taught at Grace Seminary back, way back, as I was saying the other day, back in the 50s, actually, how to do expository preaching, how to do exegetical studies of the scriptures, how to translate that into homiletics so that you have a sermon that is exegetically based, practically applied, and all of that. And so what they have done in these other cases, like John MacArthur and others, is not really new. But it has caught on better. And we've got students now in various colleges that I would name and universities that are solidly Christian, solidly fundamentalist, who are opting to go to Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and out west to Masters, up in Chicago to Trinity. And that has been a very, very difficult problem. And how do you head that off? But that's part of the problem. And to me, that is one of the temptations of so-called contemporary evangelicalism in that realm. They seem to rather listen to John MacArthur or somebody, use him as a paradigm, everybody knows him. But they won't listen to Mark Minnick, who I think is just as good a preacher, if not better, than John Mack. I mean, I'll take Mark any day over John. But why doesn't Mark Minnick draw all these people, even from some from the university, who wish to go out west or go out down to Louisville or somewhere? And I think there's more to it than just exegetical studies. I think there's an agenda that somehow they've gotten a hold of that they follow, and they think it's going to be better down in Louisville, when in fact they end up with a stripe and a mole that, as far as I'm concerned, any student that goes out from a university to Southern Seminary in Louisville has just kissed fundamentalism goodbye. And they'll never make it back into our ranks. At least I would never touch such a person at all for a position in a seminary, nor for the pastor of a local church. I mean, your entry-level seminary training is extremely important. And then another thing, we have here what I call the propriety, and I mentioned that a moment ago, of a postgraduate studies. Where do we go for good postgraduate work? And some of our seminaries are working diligently on this. We have a Master of Theology program. We do not have a Doctor of Theology for various reasons, but where do you go? There are one or two or three, perhaps, but normally you would get the same thing you got in undergraduate or your entry-level seminary work. And so it becomes a little bit of a problem for a person who needs a doctor's degree, and we recommend that we follow the instruction and the pattern of the Michigan Educational Association and so on, that a person needs one advanced degree beyond those that he is teaching, whatever level. And so eventually, if you're going to have a seminary offering a Master of Theology, your teachers have to have a Doctor of Theology or its equivalent. Where are they going to get it? And that becomes a little bit of a difficulty. And so now, those are the kinds of things that we face in education. And whatever that may mean and how it translates to you, I don't know. But I know that's the kind of thing that we've had to think about at the Detroit. And I know others are addressing it. And in that comes all this matter of accreditation, which I don't need to address here. But those are the kind of things I see, at least, where so-called contemporary evangelicalism does impact, sometimes for the better, most time for the worse, in the kind of circles that I move in and teach in.
I noticed that I was reading an article, and I think that a former speaker referred to Brian McLean. But Brian McLean is from the Cedar Ridge Community Church in Maryland. And recently, concerning missions, this is what he said. Now, he's one of the shining lights and the star out there. I must add, though, I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherents to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, but not all circumstances, to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. That will be hard, you say, and I agree. But frankly, it's not at all easy to be a follower of Jesus in many Christian religious contexts either, end of quote. That's just adding Jesus to one of the other gods. And that's a popular saying. in Korea and all these other places that seem to be, sure, they'll make a decision for Jesus, but not the exclusivity of Christ alone being God's way to heaven. So that can be part of the fallout and fruit. You've listened to us. You may have a question that you would like to bring up, and if so, a microphone is ready. It will be addressed. Let's do that quickly without delay if you do. Hand up. There's one over there. And back to back. Great. Over there. Three, I see. There, right there.
Yes, concerning the education, don't you think that's probably where a lot of this started 50 or 75 years ago? The men that were being educated then, that then became the preachers and the professors down the line, have so affected, and it's, I guess you call it, trickle down and set the whole pattern for where we are today. So we should desperately be praying for these men that are doctors that will be professors in the future, because if we don't have that level, we sure aren't going to have pastors that have been trained on that level.
Right. Go ahead. Well, in that regard, our forebears in fundamentalism, many of them were very well trained, but in the hustle and bustle of fighting modernism in a trans-denominational sphere, they did not have the time for the life of the mind. In other words, they didn't have time to go get doctorates and spend years in leisurely study under teachers who were trained, and some of them not trained very well. So we've had to play pickup because some of our forebears simply didn't have the opportunity that I think that we need today, and that we should be making available today. How to do that is a little tough within parameters. The Tri-Baptist Seminary is a direct arm of the Intercity Baptist Church of Allen Park. Direct arm. Our board is the deacon board of the church, and so that gets to be a little complicated for some outside group that you may wish to look at, or for them to look at you for, say, accreditation or some kind of recognition. That becomes a big problem, and that's kind of the thing that I was talking about.
I want to respond and say to you, Pastor Hilton, that I believe, as goes the school, so goes the movement. And Dr. Auchengay's point was we infiltrate them, and we will change them. Instead of that, it was just the opposite. These men ended up subscribing, whether it's Dan Fuller, David Hubbard, and the list goes on. They went to these institutions where their faith was destroyed instead of brought up. I saw a couple of hands. Ready at the back. Yes, sir.
I have a question about the young fundamentalist movement. They seem to be turning away from separation. What are your concerns about that, and how can we address that?
Go ahead, Dick.
You want to do it?
Young fundamentalist.
I'm not young.
That's passing the buck.
Well, I touched on this yesterday. I think a lot of the agitation among young fundamentalists is not well-founded. Many of the things that I read, I am not sure, really come from good motives. And for that reason, I see a lot of agitation that I am not sure is really genuine. Those who really want to know about fundamentalism, there are any number of places to go. Our history is well set, and when they continually keep ragging on people that have positions that have been honored for 60, 70 years, and trying to find out what's wrong with it and really finding ways to get around it, I'm frankly not very impressed. And so maybe I'm a little bit unloving there, but a lot of this younger generation, I just am not sure. And so, you know, if you get involved with them, some of them, I don't think they've got the background to talk about what you want to talk about. It becomes a lion and a skunk fight, and you make the decision which is which there. But you're not going to end up looking good. And so I tend to dismiss a lot of this. Maybe I'm too cavalier, but at my age, that's the way I think.
Well, let me just comment on a problem that we're facing today. We have lost respect for age and leadership and authority. Today, when a youngster, when a teenager gets to be 18 years in one day, he is now a total adult. He doesn't need any help and advice or anything from any adult, including his parents or his pastor or anyone else. All he needs is their money. And the truth of the matter is, I don't find that in the scripture at all. The respect for the gray head and for experience and for positions of leadership that God has given to men today is foreign. And when you talk about fundamentalists, young fundamentalists, if they don't have that concept of respect for age and experience and the way God has used men, and listen to them. That's why young men are going to masters. That's why young men are going to places that they shouldn't be going, because either no one is giving them direction or they're not willing to accept it. So it bothers me. Young fundamentalists need to be listening to some older fundamentalists. And we've lost that principle, I'm afraid.
One thing I like to add, it was intriguing to read one of these blogs, is that the right word? And a whole paper presented by a young fundamentalist, and at the end he said, a very humble young man. But he put it right on the internet, you know. And that just seemingly was contradictory. Of course, I guess it's the no hair and all the other things that go with it. But we need to give them answers as much as possible, Andy, and I hope this was helpful. Another question. Let's see. We have one over here to the left and one over to the right, too. Okay. We appreciate this.
I would like to ask explicitly, since you've mentioned John MacArthur and Masters, are you saying that we should not recommend somebody to go to Masters? Is he not separatist while he is good on the gospel and separation from Roman Catholicism? Would you not recommend Masters? And the second part of the question is, besides Bob Jones University, what other higher institutions of study would you recommend? Because I get asked by young men, where should they go? You know, you can tell them not to go to Southern Baptist and a lot of other things, but it's hard to know where do you send them. That's what I want to know.
I want him to answer that, but I want to also underline that we are a multi-denominational organization, and within our groups there are those seminaries and places preparing young men for the ministry. So I'm sure that Dr. McCune, whatever his reply would be, would not indicate that there are not others besides the ones we might mention up here, in fairness. Would you agree?
Yes, right. I did not get the first part of your question, whether we would read other authors that are not...
Would we agree with Masters and send people to Masters, John MacArthur's...
Do you agree with sending to Masters?
Oh, would I agree to sending them to Masters? Well, there again, what's the purpose? I would not agree to send an entry-level seminary student out to the Masters. They do have a PhD program that is very respectable. And that I would not say is off-limits. Where would we send people to go? You have to go where they can give you what you need as a teacher. One of our men is getting a PhD now at Clark Summit, but he started at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville in systematics, and they never cracked a Bible down there in systematic theology on a PhD level. They were always interacting with Barth and all these Europeans, all this stuff. And so he now is taking a PhD at the Clark Summit and is doing well. So it depends where you go. It depends where, I guess, where what need that you have. But I don't see any problem in using certain sources that I would not recommend Karl Barth. I never quote Karl Barth or Malcolm Muggeridge or William Barclay. To me, they're clear out of the range. But I have no problem reading Don Carson or a lot of these others. But when it comes to sending people to seminary, it depends on what level they're going to enter. And I would not recommend personally a person go out to Masters for an entry-level seminary education. And again, I've got friends out there, and you know, but they know where I stand, and we're still friends.
Okay, off to my left.
One of the things that we've learned during this conference, or at least have emphasized, is it seems that they're redefining, the contemporary evangelicals are redefining what conversion is. The fact that a person can be a Christian and not know it, can be a Muslim and still be a Christian. What do you think the implications of that's going to be? Where's that going to lead to in this redefining what conversion is among the contemporary evangelicals?
Did you catch that, Dick? It's going to lead to a building of the ecumenical movement. Because what you believe doesn't matter to them. And whether you obey, whether your life evidences or gives evidence of your belief, doesn't seem to matter. So therefore, you can be part of anything. So it's tragic. I think we can help on that, Dr. McKnight as well. We're happy to do that. I just want to continue to underline what has made us a distinctive here, that there are other good schools besides those we might have graduated from or have. And I think both you men would agree with me on that, because we are that. More questions here. Down here, Pastor.
I think I can do it without the mic. This is directed to Dr. McHugh. In your book, Promised and Fulfilled, there's a section where you quote Carl Henry when he noted six or seven critiques against fundamentalism that started the early evangelicalism. There's several of those that are totally, you know, we understand are not legitimate at all. But in the spirit of not being defensive, when a just criticism is leveled against us as fundamentalists, were there any of those original critiques that you feel were just about?
Well, I suppose part of some of those might be. My point in the book was to talk about new evangelicalism, not about fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is the underpinnings of the whole thing, but I was not going to deal particularly much with our own problems. To say that fundamentalism doesn't need some correction here and there, it of course, would be a big lie. What I don't like is some kind of a wholesale sea change that fundamentalism has to go through because of essentially what we were talking about earlier, cultural things. How do you reach the post-conservatives? How do you reach the post-moderns? How do you reach the baby boomers? How do you reach the post-war people? How do you reach people like me, depression boomers, if there is such a thing? And to me, that's all unnecessary. We meet modern man in his lostness, not in any other context. And that's what I was, that's really what I was trying to do. And so when Henry did what he did and others, they had an agenda already in mind what they didn't like about fundamentalism. And to the extent that they were correct, we'd admit that they were correct. But once you start that, then they bring up 10,000 other things that you should have said, and sometimes that's not very productive.
Again,
I always get a little tickled at people who take some individuals or some weaknesses and paint the whole movement with that. I find in the Bible, I wonder if we would recommend King David. He was an adulterer. I wonder if we'd recommend Peter. He betrayed his Lord, cursed. I wonder if we'd recommend Elijah. He ran 120 miles to get away from Jezebel. I mean, so we condemn all of the leadership that God's given us in the Bible? Of course not. We don't. We are not defensive in that. We never claimed fundamentalists to be perfect. They are sinners saved by grace, and sometimes they do wrong. It has nothing to do with the position. The position is biblical.
I see one over here and then one back there, two or three. Great. That's it. Coming to that question, one thing I just ask for your consideration. Have you visited any bookstores lately to find any good music? That's an intriguing thing, is it not? How that has changed. Let alone find any, as was mentioned here, how-to books. There's a great change in that, at least in my lifetime. Question, Randy.
Dr. Coles, the past 2 years, we've lost two young men preparing for the ministry to the PCA. And in talking with them and saying, listen, don't you know they're new evangelical? They belong to the National Association of Evangelicals. And both of these men had to come back. But you know, you're dealing in paradigms that have seen their time to come and gone, and almost as if fundamentalism versus new evangelicalism. These we've gone past that now. I was going to put it that way. Have you come across that kind of thinking? You know, we're moving past the fundamentalist new evangelical debate into something different, something more important.
One thing that has contributed to that is the National Association of Evangelicals. For the PCA is a part of that, for the Conservative Baptist, Evangelical Free, Church of God, Assembly of God, the list go on and on and on. And I think there's been a real attempt there to say the battle's over, let's get down to some new things. And so some of the new things the NAE is promoting is, what car would Jesus drive? Number two, global warming has become the number one issue with the National Association of Evangelicals. How far away can we go, as Dr. Harris mentioned earlier, from the basics of what we're here for? Question.
First, a comment. It probably would be Chevy. I have a question about some ways to encourage your own church people. I've used some of the books by John Ashbrook, some of Dr. Pickering's books on separation, and have found those for our average church person to be very readable. They can grab it. They can say, I believe that. That's what I've been looking for. Are there some other materials like that that come to your mind that would be helpful to our people?
Fred Morris's book on holy, Be Ye Holy. Mark Sidwell, The Dividing Line. In fact, Dr. Doran, our pastor at Inner City, took the whole deacon board through Sidwell's book over a period of weeks, and that was extremely profitable for them. There are probably others. I realize that the book I wrote is not your ordinary bathtub reading, so it's hard to recommend that for that purpose. David Beal's book on the history of fundamentalism, very readable. You fellows probably know others.
Doc, did you think of any others?
Not off the top of my head. There are a lot of good books out there, but you have to really search for them. And I'll tell you what, men, you are the best source for books. Help each other. When you hear of it, when you read a good book, and it really is a help to you, give it to others. Recommend it.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Both of them. Okay, we're coming in, but I don't want to cut off. There's one on both sides, okay? We thank you for your participation with us.
What I'd like to say is, you talk about the schools you go to. What about Pensacola down in Florida? Would you recommend it?
As ACCC, we do not get involved directly in that. And so I try to be very, very careful, as I'm sure the other men are here. What schools, as an ACCC, now as individuals, there'd be some that we would do privately or in written form, but I'm extremely careful, especially in the office I hold, that I represent the council rather than perhaps as a pastor of a church or as a faculty member can do there. So I'm playing chicken with you now and not answering that, but I do it with care and background.
I'm very
yes.
But There's some other, like Bob Jones, and there's Pensacola, and a few others. We have our own school.
You have your own school.
Man and a half.
We're glad
and
you
so,
do.
Or it's Dr. Brackville College.
Right.
But I just wondered, you know, what you recommended to people. Come and ask. My daughter went to Pensacola, but anyway, it's good to know where to tell them to go. You know, they never want a little one because it's not enough excitement, and you know, they have all the other things to offer. But I just wanted to hear.
Thank you. It's a good question. I saw a couple more, and then we're going to back over here. I think we're going to the Philippines on this one, if I remember right, from our brother.
Thank you. I would like to address this question to the discussants or the panelists. How does ACC address the problem of confusion in terms of the ecumenical translations of the Bible? Because this has been creating confusion among believers who are against Roman Catholicism. I've learned that there are many pastors in the fundamental groups who are endorsing other translations that are true Catholics. And then I learned about the lecture of Dr. Bennett. He is very very radical about the need of confronting Roman Catholicism as a false system. And I've learned that there is such thing as ecumenical translations of evangelical scholars with Jesuits and even apostate translator like the one in Princeton Theological Seminary. I forgot the name of a New Testament scholar. How does ACC address these ecumenical translations being endorsed by evangelical fundamentalists in this matter?
Number one, if we're dealing with versions and translations, we go to our doctrinal statement, which was adopted in 1941, that we hold to inerrancy for the original manuscripts. We have, as the American Council, refused to get embroiled in the present controversy or the past controversy over translations. I think that's very, very important that this council does not get embroiled in that. Now, the local church or a group of churches have a right to do that on our platform. We use the King James Version is what we do. But some years ago, Dr. Brown referred to it last night, it was made that we had to make a test of fellowship over a particular version. And back there years ago, we decided we would not do that. So we did not, because we only can go by what our doctrinal statement says. And the doctrinal statement claims inerrancy for the original manuscripts. So I hope you understand where I'm coming from, because it's a hot potato. It really is. Doc, you have dealt with that. Would you agree with what I said?
I agree 100%.
Okay. That's 2 out of 3. Okay. Maybe I misunderstood your question, but I had to be sure that I underlined that.
Dr. Collins, I'm not asking about... I'm asking as a pastor. Is it okay as a fundamentalist to tell my people that the only person that I'm going to use is KGB because this is hated by Roman Catholics?
I would say that's entirely what you feel God wants you to do. But the American Council will not dictate to you on that. I don't know how else to answer. I don't know how else to answer from the ACC perspective. And we have a mutual respect in regard to this. And I'm thankful, because I think we would have gone apart if we'd have begun to get embroiled in that controversy. So by the grace of God, he has protected us, and that's what we use, and what you do in your church is really yours, but on our platform, we do use the King James Version, and that's all I use when I'm out in the churches. But that is not the point over which we stand. We go back to that original statement, which is back there in 41, we accept the Scriptures as originally given to not only be inspired, but without error in the original manuscripts, okay? One more question. Oh, I see one down here. We're great.
I'll address this to all three of you. Recently, Mark Minnick, one of the pastors that Dr. McCune referred to in a conference, I believe it was just last weekend, he preached a message where he essentially concluded by giving some terms for which if conservative evangelicals, I know you don't like the label, Dr. McCune, but if evangelicals were to reconcile with fundamentalism, he essentially spelled out some terms under which that would need to occur, and some people have analyzed that and drawn a conclusion that it essentially calls for unconditional surrender. Do you see any chances of anything like that ever occurring or on any type of level?
The short answer is no. And the reason, and I don't want to be cavalier, but the reason is our philosophies are so diametrically opposed to each other. Somebody's got to give on our understanding of Scripture and our whole philosophy of how to do church and how to have associations. Fundamentalism is going one direction and has for 60-some years. They're going another. And I don't see any, what they call rapprochement, you know, I don't see any coming together. I don't know what we could concede. I mean, I'm not willing to concede anything. And anything they have good, and I've mentioned this before, anything the new evangelicals have that's worthwhile, they stole from us when they left back in the 40s. Why should we buy back our own capital? That type of thing. So if they want to come back around, amen. But I don't see that. I don't see that happening. I don't see John MacArthur doing that, for example. I don't see John Piper doing that. I don't see others who are somehow being considered almost fundamentalists. To me, they're not, and they're going to have to really go a long ways to come back. And if they do, I'd like to see a public statement to that effect and not slide under the door and come right out and say I was wrong and get it over with.
You have been most gracious, and this has been a great convention. Not because I'm involved in any way, but because the Lord has done something among us during these days. And I think I've been underlined the authority of the Word of God. We do God's work in God's way if we want God's blessing. Right. That is it. And thank you for your participation in this. I know this could go on and on, but you might want to come to us personally. But Pastor Nye has a word to say. Come on.